children, we're thinking about struggling. And when I was a little boy, you know, it's hard to think of me being a little boy, but once upon a time I was a little boy, in fact. I was a little boy and I was the youngest of three boys, and we used to play a game called Mercy. I'm not sure if any of you have heard of this glorious game called Mercy. It's not very merciful, but it's called Mercy. And what you do is you stand opposite the other person like this, and you link hands together, and then you have to try and turn the other person's hand upside down and bend their fingers backwards. You know, we were boys, so it explains everything. And bend their fingers backwards until the other person says mercy. And when they say mercy, you win. Kids, don't try this at home without your parents' permission. I'm not saying this is an acceptable behavior, but this is what we used to do. And what you would do is you'd end up struggling. And of course, being the smallest and the youngest, I always lost. But you would struggle and struggle and struggle and struggle not to give in because of the pain that would come in your knuckles as you bend your fingers backwards. And you'd be struggling to win the prize of saying you're the strongest and the toughest. Well, in the Christian life, there is struggle. We have to struggle in the Christian life as well. But we're not struggling just so we can stand up and say, I win. We're struggling for the things that matter to God. We're struggling for the things that Christ says are important. And in our passage today, we're going to be hearing about the Apostle Paul, who tells us about himself struggling and what he struggles for. And as we look at that, we get to see what is worth fighting for in the church. Because sometimes we can get really distracted fighting on all sorts of different fronts, and we lose sight of what's really, really important. And it can be hard to stay focused on that. So let's pray and ask God to help us do that. Father in heaven, we thank you for the children that you've given us in this church. We thank you for their young little hearts. Thank you for the promises that you've made to them, that you've promised to be their God, and you've promised to work in their hearts, and that you've promised to save all who call upon your name. And so we pray that you would work in the hearts of our children, that as your promises were made, you would seal those promises onto their hearts, that they might know Jesus Christ and him crucified for themselves, that they might grow to confess with their own mouths what their parents confessed when they were young. We pray, Lord, that you would help us all, and especially our children, to struggle for the things that matter in this life. It's so easy, Lord, for us to focus on other things. So would you help us to focus on the eternal things, the infinite things, the things that honor Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're going to be turning through to the letter to the Colossians again this morning, letter to the Colossians. We're going to be looking at chapter 2 for our visitors here this morning. We've been working our way through the book of Colossians for the last few weeks. We find ourselves in chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verse 1 to 5. But in order to put it in its wider context, we're going to read from chapter 1, verse 24. So that was Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, and we'll read through to verse 5 of the second chapter. This is God's holy and inerrant word for you today. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. And we, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. And here's our text for this morning. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding in the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Amen. So far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to our hearts and souls. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you as your children who are in need of your help. Like our little children who need us to help them with their shoes, we need you to help us understand your word. Lord, we need you to take this word and open it up to us. We need you to open it up that we might have eyes to see and hearts believe, that we might have ears to hear what you're saying to the church. Lord, we are, at the end of the day, just beggars hungry for the bread of life. And so we really pray that as we open up your word today, that you would take it by your own hand and feed us, that you would carry it to us by your Holy Spirit, that, Lord, as I, a mere human, speak just human words to human ears, that you, God, would take your word by your Holy Spirit and carry it into our hearts, that we might hear Jesus Christ speaking to us with power again today. That as Paul said in chapter 1, him we proclaim, that indeed Christ would be proclaimed today, that Christ would be heralded, that none of us would leave here today without knowing that we have heard about and from Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We pray that you would, Lord, that you would do something amazing today, that you would open up our hearts, that by faith we might see Christ glorified, and that we might feed upon him, be satisfied in him, delight in him, that our hearts might overflow with worship because of communing with him, because of hearing his voice. Oh Lord, we look forward to the day when we might see you with our physical eyes and hear you with our physical ears. But until then, would you speak clearly to us? In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. You can tell what is really truly important to a person by what they struggle for, can't you? If you just think about your own life and consider the different things that you struggle for, that you wrestle for, that are worth fighting over. You know, why is it that a husband and a father will run and attack an invader in his home? Because his family means everything to him. Why is it that a mother would give both of her kidneys if she had to save her children? Because they matter to her. Why is it that the businessman will spend 18 hours at a struggling business to try and save his business? Why is it that sports fans will spend more energy in 1 hour at a rugby game than they will anywhere else in the entire universe? Because it shows us what's really important to them. The things we're passionate about, enthusiastic about, fight for, struggle for, wrestle for, are the things that are really, at the end of the day, at the very core of what matters to us. And in this passage, that principle is just as true. As Paul says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. What you can then follow on to see is that this is what is truly important to the Apostle Paul. The things that he is about to enumerate, that he is about to say, that he is about to expand out, these are the things that are at the heart of what is important for Paul in the church. We remember Paul's not writing to individuals, but he's writing to a body. He's writing to a family in Christ. And so as he writes to the family in Christ, he tells them what he struggles for. And as we look into verses 1 through 5, we get to see what Paul not only longs for them, but longs for us. And so I want us to look at three aspects in this text, because as we know, every good sermon has 3 points. And so we're going to be looking at the nature of the struggle. I want us to look at the goal of the struggle, and I want us to look at the purpose of the struggle. Now, the reason I'm telling you these is because the second point is way longer than the other two. And I say that so by the time we get, you know, way into the second point, to make sure you're not wondering if we're going to be here for 5 hours. But let us first consider the nature of the struggle. Paul uses an interesting word. He uses a Greek word which would transliterate into English as agon. And the verb of it, funnily enough, is agonizomai. And I wonder if you can hear the beginning of that part, agonize. The word is to agonize over something. It's where we get our English word for agonize. You think about agonizing over a subject, agonizing over an exam. All of the parents that are watching have been recently agonizing with their children over exams for Cambridge recently. And they probably understand better than any of us what it means to struggle with our children to study, to struggle with work jobs, all sorts of different things. It's this painful exertion word. Interestingly, in the Greek, it's a word which is used of athletics. It's a word that's used for competition. So to liken it to something we would understand very well, it would be like the Olympics. It would be the process you go through in order to get to the Olympics. Now, most of us have probably heard of a guy called Michael Phelps, world's best swimmer. I wonder if you've ever considered how much he trained to become the best swimmer ever alive. He started training at age 11, and his average training schedule as an adult was 6 hours of swimming every day, 6 days a week. He would do 1 hour of weights 3 days a week and 1 hour of stretches 3 days a week. It's a lot of work, isn't it? Lots of struggling. And that's the type of word Paul uses. It's almost like saying, I've been wrestling day in and day out, preparing for a battle, preparing for a race, but not for myself. Not for me, but for you, Church of Colossae. But not just for you, Colossae, he says in verse 1, but for also those in Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, which, even though he wasn't thinking of us, includes us, doesn't it? As we receive God's word written in the scriptures, we realize that the Apostle Paul was struggling, not just for the first century church, but he was struggling for the 21st century church. So what he says here is just as important for me and you as it is for Colossae. So how was Paul struggling? Well, obviously, he's at a distance, he says. I'm not with you face to face. I'm far away. I'm with you in spirit, he says in verse 5. So in what way could Paul be wrestling, struggling, agonizing for the Colossian church? Well, we get a hint in chapter 1, verse 3 and 9. Have a look there with me. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. And then in verse 9, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You see, Paul recognized that, as he says in Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, do we? Our war is not primarily against human beings. Well, it's actually not against human beings at all. Our war is against principalities. It's against the devil. It's against the kingdom of darkness. It's under the devil that people are blinded. It's under the kingdom of darkness that people are bound. It's under sin that people are trapped. And so, like the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 10, our weapons are not fleshly, are they? We don't go to war with a sword, but we go to the war with a sword of spirit. We go to the war with prayer and with spiritual armor, because our primary war is not in this world. And for Paul, who's at a distance, who can't be there to minister to people, his main work is prayer. And we must never undermine the power of prayer. The churches of the first century remained faithful, and a huge amount of it was because of the strugglings of the apostles, and there was only 12 of them. I was reminded of this week. I had a meeting with a pastor from America, online, obviously. Would have been nice to go to America, but no, online. And I'll just call him Pastor Kevin, because I didn't ask his permission to share this, but he's in a place in a county. And right at the very beginning of the lockdowns in the States, his church decided to meet every single day for prayer. They said, the way we combat this issue is prayer. And so as a church, they've gathered every single day since then for prayer. But not only that, he and all of the other pastors in the county decided they would get together every single week to pray for unity, for togetherness, for love, for strength, for courage. And as they met and did this, they decided that they should worship. And so they went to their sheriff. He said they went to the sheriff, and they said to the sheriff, this group of pastors, they said, we just wanted to come and inform you that we're going to be meeting for worship, even though it's against the law. We've been wrestling about this in prayer, and we believe this is what we must do to honor God. And the sheriff said, very good, I'll look the other way when I drive past your churches. He said the incredible thing about these churches was the unity in them. Every single church, he said, just became unbelievably united, because they all gathered together as one people to cry out to God for God's help, for God's strength, for God's love, for God's blessing. And he bestowed it upon them. And I can't help but wonder if one of my failings in all of this was to not call us to prayer sooner. But notice not just the nature of the struggle as Paul struggles from afar, but notice primarily the goal of the struggle. What is Paul aiming at? What is Paul aiming at? Have a look with me at the text again. Verse 2, he says, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding in the knowledge of the God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul has a goal as he wrestles with God on their behalf. And he has a goal of five. There are five things in this little section here that Paul is striving for, and they work like one of those three-dimensional puzzles. Have you ever seen one of those three-dimensional puzzles where you've got a whole bunch of oddly shaped pieces and they all sort of click together, and then there's the center key piece which slots in and holds it all together. And you have to get every single piece in exactly the right place, otherwise it falls apart. I don't know about you, I'm terrible at them. But the key is they interlock together, and every piece relies upon the other piece in order to work as a whole. And so it is with the things that he's struggling for. He says, firstly, that their hearts may be encouraged. He wants them to have courage. To be encouraged, to encourage someone, means to fill someone with courage. Depending on the context, that's going to look different. In this context, as they're bombarded with philosophies, as they're bombarded with different opinions, it makes the most sense that he is seeking for them to have courage and strength to stand in the face of opposition, to stand in the face of opponents. Because while he's writing this letter, there's a whole bunch of false teachers who are seeking to snatch them away. You see, the reality is when challenges come, the church desperately needs courage. It's very easy to become discouraged at these times, isn't it? As we look around at the madness of the world, and yet Paul is here struggling for them to have courage. You see, courage is the response to fear. You don't need courage unless there's something to be afraid of. We have many reasons to be afraid, but the chief reason is the fear of God. Isn't that the greatest motivator to courage? What is it that enabled, a few weeks ago in Reformation Sunday, what is it that enabled Martin Luther to say, "Here I stand and I can do no other"? It was the fear of God. As he stood upon the word, he said, effectively, "I'm going to have to answer to God for this. And as I handle his word as a professor, as a preacher, as a doctor, I'm going to have to give an account for that. So how could I lie? How could I say something else? I must stand firm." And boy, did he need courage. And he found it in the fear of God. But notice the outworking of the courage. He says that their hearts may be encouraged, that they might have courage, being knit together in love, or so that you would be knit together in love. It's really hard to know how those two words fit together in the Greek because there's no word in between there. He just says that they may be encouraged, being knit together. But the idea, I think, is that the courage to do what we need to do leads to being knit together as God's people. We're struggling, or Paul's struggling, so that they might have courage by being knit together, or leading to being knit together. You see, Paul knows that divisions kill the ability to stand strong. We cannot, as a church, stand firmly and strongly while we are divided. There's no chance. Isn't it true that Jesus says in Mark 3, verse 25, a divided house cannot stand? If there is disunity in the body of Christ, it will be pushed over like a house of cards. And this is why the devil's primary attack on the church has always been to divide and conquer, to drive wedges into it through trivialities, through false doctrines, through opinions, over the most ridiculous things. I have heard of a church that split over the color of the bricks. And I am not joking. Someone picked the color of the bricks and someone else didn't like it and it started a fight. And it ended up rupturing a church in two. That might seem ridiculous to us, and it is, but that is a work of the devil as he seeks to pull churches apart. But he doesn't just do it like that. He will weasel anything in our midst to try and pull us apart, to turn us against one another. And it's happening today. Look, we all know that we have a difference of opinion on many different things. Some of you disagree with me. Some of you agree with me. Some of you think I don't go far enough. Some of you think I go too far. And you all think that about each other as well. And one website says one thing and another one says another thing. And then you send them to each other. And then you all send them to me. Yet, we're entitled to have those opinions. We have freedom in Christ to look and think and walk faithfully before him. But we must not let those opinions divide us. We must stand shoulder to shoulder with each other and say, "I completely disagree with you on vaccine mandates. Praise God. Let's fight for the kingdom of God." The church should be the one place knit together in the midst of a world which is separating. This is what horrifies me about the fact that in New Zealand, more churches are going to be segregating their members over the vaccine than those that aren't. Do you realize that? That is an abomination. because the gospel of Jesus Christ unites us. It does not divide us. And we must fight for that at all costs. But notice that we don't just have courage by unity, but we have courage by being knit together in love. Verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. What's the difference between us and the Masonic Lodge, which is on Beaumont's Way? Masonic Lodge, apart from beliefs, I mean in practice, Masonic Lodge, their members get together, they share the same opinions, they share the same values, they fight together, they coerce people together. What's the difference between us and the Islamic church community? What's the difference between us and the Mormon church down the road? It is the way that we are knit together. You see, Black Lives Matter has an amazing unity together. Man, they knit themselves together and took on the world and burned half of it down. But were they knit together in love? No. And this is where church unity differs from every other community on the face of the planet. We are knit together in love, not just like an enforced love to one another. You know what it's like with kids where you're like, you guys have to love one another. And they're like, okay, dad. And then they try and love one another. You get along. It's like, okay. I mean, they love each other, but they're sort of forcing it in that mode. It's not like that. Because there's two types of love that unite us together. Firstly, there's God's love. You see, primarily, unity comes by the love of the Father who gave his Son for one people. Not a separate people, but one united body of Christ. And it's the love of the Father through the work of the Son in the application of the Holy Spirit that unites one body of Christ. But then that gets expressed by the members, doesn't it? Because we look at one another and we see that this person is someone Christ died for. How could I not love them? Though Logan irritates me to no end and does all sorts of annoying things and at times is rude because of his Dutchness, yet Christ died for him. How could I do anything but love him? Because Christ is in him. Christ, the hope of glory. And so we have courage by being knit together in love. But then look what it leads to. Verse 2. Being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery. It's a bit of a mouthful, I know. Being knit together in love in order to, you might translate, or with, the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. You see, Christian love is not empty-headed. We don't cast aside beliefs. You know, there's been movements in the church which have been deadly, which have sought to combine churches together by getting rid of what we believe, getting rid of our primary fundamentals. That's not the type of unity we're talking about. You see, true Christian unity, being knit together in love, ultimately leads to a fuller understanding of the truth. Because we all recognize that no single person has the truth. We all know that there is no source of truth, no matter how much certain leaders might tell us. There is no single source of truth outside of Jesus Christ. And so when the church unites together from a plethora of different perspectives and opens up God's word as a community, we all grow together in our understanding of the truth of God. You see, there's a sense in which I cannot fully come to grasp God's knowledge without your help. As I preach to you and hear back from you and minister to you and speak to you, and you with one another as you minister to each other, as you go to Bible studies. I was amazed. I remember running a discipleship group, a Bible study of young Christians in Huntley, and all of them came from horrendous gang-type backgrounds. And I can remember that we would be speaking through the Bible, and they would be seeing things in the text that I had just never seen before. I was amazed. Well, I've done the Bible college thing, and yet they're going, hey, look at that. I've never noticed that before. And because of their experience and what God has brought them through, they saw it in a different light to me that opened up God's word more fully. You see, it's the community of the saints, the communion of the saints, being knit together in love that enables us to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. It's a mystery that has been revealed. But notice who it's been revealed in. You see, we have courage by being knit together in love, with knowledge, but most importantly, in Christ. He says, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. You see, it's not so much that we just can't know stuff if we're not united, but we can't know Christ fully. Why? You see, that the temptation is for us as individuals and as God's people to look every direction to try and find truth, isn't it? You know, we have a question, what do? We Google it, because Google tells us everything, and it's really convenient. But truth, as I said before, is found only in one source of truth, and that's Jesus Christ. Why do you think Jesus said, I am the truth? You see, we don't come to a set of doctrine. It's not a set of doctrine that unite us together. It's Christ who the set of doctrine points to. If all we have is very clear confessions of faith, but no Christ, we will never be united together. But when we come to pursue Christ as God's people, as one people, then we will find the truth. You see, Paul struggles. He struggles in prayer at a distance, seeking to unite God's people together. However, we're not at a distance, are we? We're not off in another country struggling for covenant. We're in the same country. Most of us in the same city. Depending if you count Pukekohe as a city or not. It's part of Auckland, I think it counts. We're all in the same city. We are together. And so let us, as God's people, struggle, not from a distance, just in prayer by all means, but not just in prayer, but struggle together as God's people. Not neglecting meeting together as God's word commands us, but all the more so encouraging one another as the day approaches. But notice lastly, very briefly, the purpose of the struggle. Why is it so important for Paul that he struggles for these things? Have a look at verse 4 and 5 with me. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and firmness of your faith in Christ. Why is it important for us to struggle in this way? Because the reality is there is always a danger. There is always a danger that people will win us over with plausible arguments. That no one may delude you or deceive you with plausible arguments. Interesting wording, isn't it? Plausible arguments. They sound really, really good. They sound really believable. they're like 98% true. That's the way the devil works. He's not silly. He's not going to come to Logan and offer me a doctrine that says Jesus isn't God. It's too easy. But he will come with plausible arguments through his servants, through his people, and seek to deceive us. Seek to pull us away from the faith. Seek to delude us so that we're no longer walking faithfully before him. And it's interesting, isn't it, that in the midst of probably the most confused time in history, the response to the confusion has been just as confusing. You know, one looks to scientists, one looks to doctors, one looks to the local conspiracy theorist, it's just everywhere. 5,000 different gurus. Pick your guru and ask them, and they'll tell you what the answer is. Paul wants us to defend against those who would delude us, who would deceive us with clever arguments that would distract us away. And instead, he wants to find us rejoicing. He wants to be rejoicing as he finds us. End of verse 5. In good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So it's a really interesting choice of words, good order and firmness of your faith. Because I know it doesn't read it in English, but they're the words applied when you investigate an army. You know, you've probably all seen those videos of World War II or maybe more recent times in the Republic of China where you get like the armies marching down the road. And then there's like the big bosses and they're sitting there watching the armies as they come past. Or maybe the army there standing in boot camp and then there's the trainer who walks along checking them all, checking the uniforms, checking the shoes, chastising them if there's anything out of order. It's like that. It's that type of a word. He said, I want to come along and find you as one people standing together in perfect order, ready to fight, side by side, linked arms. Think of the Roman army with its big tower shields, standing side by side as the legion, shields in place, linked next to each other so that nothing can pierce it. You realize that the Roman armor was always weak on the backside. They had plates on front or chain on front, but it was always open at the back. And that was because they never protected their back, because they knew that the men standing at their sides protected their back. You see, when the Church of Christ is united, you can't get stabbed in the back. You can't get betrayed. You see, the reality is we all stand, and this is what Paul wants to have. He wants to be able to walk into our church, if he could, and instead we could say that Jesus Christ, who walks among the candlesticks, wants to walk into our church and discover a people standing side by side in the kingdom of God war, shields locked together, protecting ourselves from every onslaught of the devil, that we would not be led astray. That we would stand firm in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our commander is looking to check how we're doing. How are we doing? Do we spend more time biting and picking at one another? Or do we spend our time building one another up, knitting ourselves together by the grace of God in love? You see, the reality is, if you look at 21 of chapter 1, we're reminded what's gone on. You, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith. Christ died to reconcile one people. Not a divided people, one people. He has one bride, not many, one bride. And he is working, Ephesians 5, to purify her by his word, washing her, sanctifying her. And this unifying is part of that reality. So let us struggle with every ounce of our might, more, far more than Michael Phelps. Move aside 36 hours of swimming a week. Let us labor every hour of our waking moment for the unity and love of God's people. Why? Because as John Owen said, the spiritual union within the church, which must be ever guarded to be fully enjoyed, is more noble and excellent than the natural union among lost men in the world. For ours is founded upon the eternal precepts of the gospel, secured by the blood of Christ and wrought by the Holy Spirit, the bond of which is our fervent love one for another, which greatly testifies to the character and glory of God. The whole world will know you are my disciples by what? Your love for one another. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the struggles of Paul as he wrestled day in and day out for your churches. And Lord, as we open up your word and as we've read it, we thank you that you are doing this work in the church. And we just pray that you indeed, that you would help us to struggle in this too. Lord, we all acknowledge that we have failed in this. That we have spent far too much time attacking our brothers and sisters, tearing them down, being critical, complaining, murmuring, gossiping, rather than knitting ourselves together in love. Lord, we pray that, as Romans tells us, we wouldn't quarrel over opinions. That, Lord, we would be united together. That, as Paul tells us in Colossians, that there would be no Scythian or barbarian, no Gentile or Jew, no circumcised or uncircumcised, no clean or unclean, no vaccinated or unvaccinated, but just all one in Christ. Help us to do this, Lord, to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.